Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Hello, everyone. I was going to wait for a bell, but I guess we'll just go ahead and get started. First, I would like to ask for your patience. I have never made a slideshow before, and this was my first time attempting one. So I think it looks pretty good, if you ask me, and I would ask all of you to come tell me the same. I'm very thankful that Paul invited me to come teach the adult class. This is my first time. I've been in the adult class once or twice, but I've never taught it. So I was really looking forward to the opportunity. As you know, as Paul introduced last week, and Paul was telling me what a great job that he did. Paul was telling me last week, he introduced to you what we're going to be talking about this quarter, and that is going to be mountains in the Bible. Right, and what we can learn from the encounters that happened on those mountains. I'm not going to rehash everything he said because I'm sure he gave you a great introduction. But as he explained to me before we started this quarter, that there are so many lessons to be learned from God's interaction on mountains. Right? We think about how old mountains are. In the book of Micah, God talks about how he will ask the mountains to be judges. Right, because of how old they were and how much experience they must have had living on the earth. Mountains are extremely important when it comes to the Bible and God's word. So we are going to be looking at Mount Sinai. That was the mountain that I was given / selected. And we are going to be looking at specifically how to approach a holy God. So this mount of confidence, this mountain of confidence, right? Confidence in our relationship with God. If you look through the different encounters on Mount Sinai, unfortunately, we do not have time to go through every single one of them in detail, but we will be looking at a couple and seeing the similarities that run through each occurrence, right? Paul talked last week about being on a journey through the different events, right? And we will be journeying. We won't be journeying from location to location through the Bible, but rather time period to time period, staying on and near the mountain of Sinai. So I would say if you asked most people today if they want a relationship with God, what would most of them say? Yeah, I think, you know, especially down here in the South in the Bible Belt, most people would say, yes, Noah, I do want a relationship with God. Right, that's something that we have all desired, and I believe was put in us by God to desire a relationship with Him. But if you look, and that as that thought has continued to develop, what has happened in the 21st century is people talk about how they want a relationship versus a religion. They don't want a religion; they want a relationship. Now, what does that mean? I was a little confused when I first heard it. Right? Because, well, as Christians, we also desire a relationship with God, right? It should be a good thing to want a relationship with God. But when these people say it, when they say, I want a relationship, not a religion, they want all the benefits of being in God's presence without any of the rules. Now, if you stopped for a minute to examine this way of thinking, I think most of us would understand that's not really how any relationship works. Right? If I want the benefits of marriage, I also have to follow the rules of marriage, right? I would not expect anyone to be my friend or want a relationship with me if I did not treat them with equal respect. It's the same way with God. We cannot just approach him with whatever we decide that God should want. Instead, God has laid out specifics in his word. But you ask, Noah, why did God do that? Why are there requirements for how I approach a holy God? Well, that's because, in the very definition, God is holy. God is set apart. And in being holy, that means there are requirements. It's important we have a good understanding of God's holiness before we begin, just so we can set the groundwork and really understand what each of these occurrences on the mountain, how they truly apply to our lives, right? If you look at, let me see if I can get my clicker to work. Yes, okay. If you look at Revelation 4, verse 8 and Isaiah 6, 3, those passages talk specifically about God's holiness. Revelation 4, 8 says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And then Isaiah 6, 3, right? Isaiah also has a vision of God's throne room where Isaiah sees this and he says, "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So you see, of all God's attributes, holiness is uniquely emphasized with a threefold declaration of holy, holy, holy. There is no other attribute that God is described with that has that threefold declaration. Well, why is that? That's because all of God's attributes are holy. God's love is a holy love. God's mercy is a holy mercy. So there are requirements to be able to achieve those things, right? We cannot just say, "Well, God loves me, so he'll accept whatever I do." No, that's not true. There are requirements for that love because God is holy. So every aspect of God, his love, his mercy, his righteousness, his justice, his peace, all those things are holy as well. So as we look on Mount Sinai, we are going to see God's holiness and how an unholy man can approach a holy God. So let's start with the first occurrence on Mount Sinai, and that is going to be the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 4. If you want to go ahead and flip over there, that we're going to be there for just a minute while we look at Moses on his first encounter with God on Mount Sinai. So that's where we're going to begin our journey in time. I'm going to go ahead and read Exodus 3, 2 through 6, and this is what it says. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." So you can imagine Moses' confusion when he came to this. Anything that is burning, I was at a bonfire last night, and when something is on fire, it draws your attention very quickly, right? Because fire represents danger. It can also represent heat and safety, but it always gets your attention. I'm sure what further got Moses' attention is this bush was on fire, but it wasn't burning up, right? You can imagine the leaves are still green, right? Its branches are just fine. The smoke is billowing, but it's still there, completely engulfed in flame, yet completely surviving. So I think as the natural inclination, Moses says, "Well, I'm going to go check it out," right? That's something that I should probably investigate what's happening over there. So Moses goes over there, and when the Lord noticed that Moses was heading towards him, he said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses replied, much as Samuel did in 1 Samuel, "Here I am." And then God says, "Wait, before you approach me, take off your sandals, for where you are coming is holy ground." Now, there's a very interesting transition here. If you see, before Moses was able to approach God, he had to take off his sandals, right? Because the ground was holy. That seems somewhat trivial to us to take off your shoes, but that's what God had commanded, right? And then if you look at Exodus 3, 7 through 10, this is what it says. "And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. So I have come to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children, out of Egypt. So God explains what God desires, a relationship with the people of Israel to save them from their bondage. And he explains what Moses' part in that is going to be. But to have that knowledge, what did Moses have to do first? He had to remove his sandals because where he was holy ground. So what is the lesson that we learn from this? God has requirements for us to be in his presence. You see, Moses was allowed, after he entered God's presence, to know what God wanted and how God wanted it and what Moses' part was going to be in that. God desires the same thing for you and me today. God wants us to be in his presence. God wants us to know what he desires and what part you and I play in that. But to come into that presence, there are qualifications. There are requirements that must be met. Would God have talked to Moses if Moses had not removed his sandals and approached God? Well, it's my belief based on this passage that no, absolutely not. God would not have spoke with Moses if Moses had not removed his sandals, right? Because again, God is holy. He is set apart from sinful man. And because of that, there are requirements. God requires something from us. All right, we have to present ourselves as holy first before we can approach a holy God. If you look at Romans 12, 1 through 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he talks about here in Romans 12, 1 through 2, hey, before you come before God, before you can have and prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, you have to present yourselves as holy first. Well, Noah, how do I do that? Well, you have to transform your mind, right? Then that is how you prove what God wants you to prove. That is how you have that relationship with God. But there has to be a transformation first, right? So Hebrews 12, 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. God's desire for you and for me is to be in his presence. It has been that way from the beginning. Since he made Adam and Eve, God has desired a relationship with humans. But after Adam and Eve sinned, after they separated themselves from God, God requires for us to be in his presence again, for us to be completely holy. And then if you finally, before we move on, Moses would continue serving God for another 40 years, right? Moses was 80 years old at the time that he saw the burning bush, right? And Moses would continue to serve God for another 40 years. And what was the first lesson that God decided to teach Moses? Hey, if you're going to have my blessing, if you're going to know what I require of you, if you are going to know what I want and what your role in what I want is, you're going to have to follow my instructions so you can be in my presence. So in Exodus 3:12, it finally says, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So we go to the next occurrence. We go to Exodus chapter 19. If you want to flip over there, we'll be reading through a couple passages to set the scene, if you will, right now. I titled this section, The Fiery Mountain. And I think you'll see why that is after we read these passages. Beginning in Exodus 19, 1 through 2. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. So they're not on the mountain this time. You know, we have a spectator's view of Mount Sinai, right? We've seen Moses with the burning bush, right? And then we kind of had a break for a couple months. Mount Sinai was quiet while Moses was in Egypt performing God's will. And then from our spectator's view, we see just what could have been millions of people coming from the wilderness, essentially out of nowhere, to this mountain, that God has decided this will be the mountain where he will reveal his will to the people, right? So we read in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And then skipping down to verse 8, "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." So what does God do here? God calls them up out of Egypt. He says, "Hey, when you get the people out of Egypt, this is where I want you to come." Well, when they get there, God reminds them, even it's only been a couple of months up to this point, but we think that's what most people speculate. God reminds them everything that he has done for them already. God reminds them of his power. Right, if you look at Exodus 16 through 21, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it with fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the blast of a trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish.'" So God here comes down with a physical display of his power over all creation. God brings the people to Sinai so they can witness that he is in control of everything. There is no one that they should fear more than the Lord, right? So we see God reminded them of everything that he had done for them, how he bore them on eagle's wings out of Egypt. They had no chance of getting out of Egypt on their own. They would have eventually died out. They would have eventually been so overworked that they couldn't continue on anymore. And God says, "No, I want you to be my people, so I will take you out of Egypt." And then he takes them out of Egypt with displays of miracles, with parting the Red Sea, and they finally get to Sinai, and God says, "And this is where I will show myself. But warn the people, they cannot look at me, or else many of them will die." And we see the people trembling and afraid of God and his power. So how does this passage help us understand God? How does it help us understand our relationship with God? Well, if you read, and we're going to read this verse later, or no, excuse me, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we see God has done the exact same thing for us that he did for the Israelites. God has called us to be a holy nation. That phrase is the exact same phrase used when God is talking to the people. So we all, the Israelites back then and now us today, are called to be God's holy nation, right? So God is instructing them on how and why they should serve him, why they should serve God. God makes two claims. First off, God demonstrates his power through creation. Back then, he demonstrated his power to the Israelites through the miracles in the Red Sea, like we just talked about. But to us today, he has demonstrated his power through creating you and me. I love, there's a quote, and forgive me, I don't remember who said it. I'm very bad about remembering the quote, but not remembering the person who actually said it. But the quote is, God has two rights of ownership on us, right? He first created us, the purest right of ownership, and then he redeemed us. So we looked at the burning bush, and we see that God has requirements. But God just doesn't give you requirements and says, this is, you should just serve me. No, could God have said, this is what I require of you, now do it? He absolutely could have. But God not only gives us requirements, but he gives us the reasons why we have those requirements. God says, I have created you, right? I have shown my power through creation, creating you and me, everything in the world, right? Romans 1 talks about this a lot. And then he showed his love through redemption. God says, I want you to serve me first because I created you. Then God says, secondly, I want you to serve me. God, I want you to serve me because I have redeemed you. That's what God did for the people of Israel. He made them a great nation, brought them out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed them, right? They had no power to get out of Egypt on their own, just like we had no power to get out of sin on our own. But God says, I'll take care of that as long as you follow me and meet the requirements to be in my presence. God is a merciful God because he has shown us exactly what we need to do to be in his presence. But not only that, he's given us reasons why we should desire that, why we should serve him. And then continuing on, before we go into the next section, and you're going to read in Exodus 20 through 40. I don't know if any of you have read through Exodus 20 and 40, but it is very, very heady. It's a lot of rules and regulations about priestly service, about building the tabernacle, where they were going to worship God, how they were going to treat each other, and all that. And it's very complicated, and it's very difficult to read through. I can't imagine trying to perform that every single day. But God reminds them before he gives them those instructions, hey, these instructions, they're going to be tedious. They're going to be difficult. But they have to be done to be in my presence. And you have to do them because I have shown you great love in redeeming you and great power in creating you. When we lose sight of the reward and only think of the requirements, that is when we lose our way. Thankfully, God has given us a great picture of that reward if we will continue being faithful to him. But if we look at the next encounter, we are going to see very, very quickly that the Israelites had forgotten that. If you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 32, we see the next lesson on Mount Sinai. So you skip forward 40 days, right, from our spectator view. The cloud is still engulfed in fire and smoke. The people are still surrounding the mountain. They have been waiting for Moses to come down. They have not seen this man. They have not heard from this man in 40 days. You can imagine the murmuring. How can anyone live on a mountain for 40 days without food or water? How can someone survive in the presence of God for 40 days when they weren't even allowed to touch the mountain, right? How can these people, how can Moses still be up there? Is he coming back? What should we do? Do we need to go ahead and make Aaron the leader? And we hear all these murmurings from our spectator view, and we see it come to a boil, right? We see the people approach Aaron and say, hey, something's got to be done about this. We don't know what's happened to this Moses guy. He's gone. I guess the Lord consumed him. Right? So you look at Exodus 32:1 and it says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. The people had grown weary of waiting for their leader. They decided it was time to take action into their own hands. They had forgotten the very reason that they had come to the mountain. And if you look at Exodus 20, verse 18, God gives us that reason. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So we get this almost like flashback, right? We're in 32, but we flash back to chapter 20, where Moses says, hey, the purpose you were brought to this mountain is God is testing you. God is trying to see what kind of a people you will be, and he's testing you so that you will not sin. Moses says, hey, remember this image. remember how afraid you are of the Lord, so that when the time comes when you have to, as Joshua would put it, choose whom you would serve, remember who holds the true power. But we see in just 40 days, they had already forgotten about this whole occurrence. They had no memory of fearing the Lord. Instead, they simply feared for their future. So if you look at Exodus 32:5, he said, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" And this is Aaron. He sees the golden calf, right? After he has built this golden calf with the people, with the people's gold and their earrings and with the wealth that they plundered the Egyptians with. On a little side note, it's very funny to me when Moses comes down the mountain, funny in a serious way, that when Moses comes down the mountain and he asks Aaron, he's like, "Aaron, what has happened? Why is there a golden calf?" Aaron goes, "Well, I just threw the gold in and the calf popped out. I don't know what happened." And Aaron denies any responsibility for making this calf. But anyways, we see Aaron say, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." You know what's very interesting about that is Aaron here is not talking about some false god. He's not talking about some idol, right? Some Baal, some god of the Canaanites. No, he's talking about, if you look at the definition of the word Lord, he's talking about Yahweh here. He is talking about the God of the Israelites, the God who is on the mountain right there. They're not trying to offer some idol profane worship. They are trying to approach God and say, "God, this is how we are going to worship you, so you have to accept it." They don't wait for Moses to come down and instruct them how they should approach God. They don't wait for Moses, who had already been taught, "If you're going to approach me, this is how you have to do it." No, the people of Israel take into their own hands the decision-making of how God should be served, how they should approach God. And we see this has extreme consequences. In Exodus 32:10, God threatens to destroy them and wipe them completely off the face of the earth. In Exodus 32:28, Moses and the priests kill 3,000 of their friends and brothers. God blots them out of his book in Exodus 32:33 through 34. And then finally, God says in chapter 33, "I will not be able to dwell with you." God says, "You have messed up and sinned, so there are consequences for that sin." Why? Because I am a holy God. So we look at what we talked about at the very beginning. We see how, hey, God requires things from us. And you can't just bring him whatever you want. Do not get complacent in your relationship with God. These people had seen the Lord. They had seen God's glory. They had trembled at it. They feared God. No one had seen up to this point more than the Israelites had of God's power, of his love to them in delivering them out of Egypt. No one had seen more than them. Yet even after everything that they had seen, even being on the mountain with God, being able to see God's presence on the mountain still with Moses, they said, "What God requires isn't good enough for me." They said, "I want a relationship with God where I define the rules, where I get to say what I bring or what I don't bring." See, they wanted to have a good time. They wanted to enjoy their time being in God's presence, yet they weren't willing to do what it actually took. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10:6 through 12, it says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, 'The people sat down to drink, eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Something we as Christians have to be mindful of is you are never close enough to God to stop sinning completely, to not struggle with sin, to not struggle with the mundane things of this world, right? To not struggle with those lusts of the eyes and of the flesh, right? Cody this morning talked about guarding your house. There will never be a point where you have to stop guarding your soul. There will never be a point where you can say, I'm close enough to God, I don't have to worry about it. The people could have reached out and touched the mountain where God was. They were so close to his presence, yet even after being so close, they still sinned, they still failed, and they still faced great consequences because of that failure. So let us, when we look at this, as Paul says in his divine commentary on this passage, right? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Right? The Proverbs writer would say, pride goeth before the fall. So we must, in our relationship with God, be humble, to never get complacent, to always be striving to be closer, to never say, hey, this is good enough. I was teaching the middle school class, and I was explaining to them, there is never a point where you stop your Christian walk and say, I've made it far enough. I'm close enough to heaven that I can stop walking now. Right? 1 John talks about how if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sins. But you have to keep walking. If you stop walking, then all those blessings no longer apply to you. So we see from this example that the Israelites got complacent with their relationship and decided, hey, God is just going to have to accept what we decide to bring him. So we look at these three occurrences on the mountain, and we see those lessons and how much they apply to us. But that's not where the Bible ends. It's not just the Old Testament where Mount Sinai is mentioned, as we've seen from 1 Corinthians, but there's a couple other passages where Mount Sinai is mentioned. In Galatians 4, chapter 4, Paul here is talking about how he's trying to keep the Galatians from going back to Judaism. These Judaizing teachers had come in after he had left, and they were trying to convert the Galatians to say, hey, what you've done is good, but it's not enough. You have to go all the way back to Judaism. So Paul here is talking about the covenant that God made with his people Israel, and now the covenant that he has made with us. In Galatians 4, 24 through 26, it says, which things are symbolic, for these are now the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is from Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free. So Paul here is talking directly to you and me, right? He's talking to the Galatians. He's talking to the church in Galatia, and through them, he's talking to us. And he says, hey, they were a part of an old covenant. They were born under the bondwoman, right? But we belong to the covenant that is of the Jerusalem from above, that is free. So Paul here is talking about this covenant that God had given the people on Mount Sinai, right? Where he talks about all these things that God required of those people. And Paul doesn't say here, hey, that covenant has been taken away. God doesn't require anything from you anymore, as long as you approach him. No, there are still examples of what we must do, as we saw in 1 Corinthians. If you look at verse 31, it says, if you look at Galatians 5, verse 1, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't go back to sin. I like how he describes it in Romans chapter 6. Don't go back to the old man of sin, right? But continue on. And Sinai is a great example of that, right? How the people, they saw God, but they weren't willing to completely change their ways. And then looking at the next passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 gives a great summary of the Old Testament, and specifically what happened on Sinai. We've already read one of the verses from Hebrews chapter 12, but we're going to pick up in verse 18 through 21. And this is where we're going to see, hey, you have a new covenant, but God has not changed his standard for his Christian people, right? We remember, hey, God has called you to be exactly what the Israelites were, a holy nation. So picking up in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, it says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And then in quotes, if so much a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight. Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. The Hebrew reminders, hey, you serve, the Hebrew writer reminds us, reminds everyone how we serve the same God. He continues in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God in the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that speaks better things than that of Abel. So God has offered us a new covenant with the blood of Jesus Christ, not with the blood of bulls and goats, right? But he talks about that mountain, how, hey, that's not where you go anymore. You have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. And there's this transition. And we saw it in Galatians 2, where Paul is instructing us on how we should approach this new covenant, how we should approach this God who has made a covenant with you and me. We are now his chosen people. He continues finally in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, so that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now as he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are to be being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So the Hebrews writer here says, hey, just because you have this new covenant and you get the blessing of Jesus' grace and mercy, God is still a holy God and he is still a consuming fire. So how we approach him, we must approach him as he has commanded us. So what are the lessons that we learn really quickly before we run out of time? God offers us great blessings in his presence, knowledge of who he is and what he wants and how we play a part in that. But we must listen to his word to be able to enter his presence and have that knowledge. Right? We have seen all that in Exodus during the burning bush. God wants a relationship with us. He wants to tell us how to serve him, and he has his desires that we play a part in. But you have to be holy before he will explain those things to you. Secondly, God does not command us to serve him without giving us reasons or telling us how to. He shows his power through creation, his mercy through redemption, and love in his revelation to access that redemption. He has always desired a holy nation where people choose to serve him. And God has given us every reason in the world to serve him, right? To choose to serve him, creating us, and if that wasn't enough, redeeming us when we went astray. Just because God has revealed all this to us, do not think we have ceased from sin. Paul explains in Philippians that in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. God is always a holy God. And when we approach him, we must approach him in a holy way, in the way that he is commanded. We cannot bring him whatever we think is best into his presence. Right, and then continuing on, the next lesson we learn is God is willing to bring us into his presence, but we must reverently and fearfully approach him so that we might have joy in the final day. Paul explains here in Romans 11, 22, it says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. So Paul is talking about the Israelites here, and he says, hey, God was severe towards them because they did not obey his commands. So you learn from that, learn from the severity and goodness of God so that we can go into God's holy presence one day. To understand God's holiness, it takes a knowledge of both his goodness and his severity. For our God is a consuming fire, and you can either allow that fire to burn you away in all your sin, or you can say, God, take my sin and purify me, just like fire does. Purify my way so that I might be holy and in your presence.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.